All right, Isaiah chapter 10. And obviously the context for all of this is the invasion. So the armies of Syria and Israel have invaded the kingdom of Judah. And this has launched, and sort of King Ahaz of Judah's bad response to all of this has launched Isaiah into a series of prophecies that we've really been on since chapter 7. So for the last several weeks now. And of course, part of the way that Ahaz is dealing with this, part of the way he's responding to this invasion is by what? What's he doing? What's his strategy for dealing with the Syrian and Israelite invasion? Right, yeah, right. He's building an alliance with Assyria, right? And I know it's confusing because we have two Syrias in this text, and sorry, it's not my fault. There's nothing I can do about that. This is actually sufficiently confusing that actually when historians write about this period, they refer to what the Bible calls Syria as the Empire of Aram Damascus, because they're Aramaic-speaking peoples with a political center of gravity centered around Damascus. So it's the Empire of Aram Damascus, and that's easier than the whole Assyria thing. But unfortunately, nobody told Isaiah about this. So we unfortunately get whatever they call themselves as opposed to what we call them now. So that's the situation we're in. But yeah, Ahaz makes an alliance with Assyria, and he wants to get Assyria to come in and help him and deliver him. And because of this, Ahaz brings upon himself and upon Judah the judgment of God. And it's not that God isn't going to use Assyria. In fact, God is already planning on using Assyria to deliver Judah. But what he doesn't want is he doesn't want Ahaz to trust in the king of Assyria, in Tiglath-Pileser. He wants Ahaz to trust in God. So that's the kind of situation that we've been in, and we've been talking about the ways that God is going to use Assyria to judge Israel and Syria, but also Judah. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And we left off last week with a picture of really two realities, or rather two different ways of viewing the reality of what is happening in the world around Judah. And the first is God's perspective. God's perspective, as we saw last week, and I'll read this again here in a second, is that God is using the rise of the nation and the empire of Assyria. And again, I've shown you guys that picture, right, of on your map. I don't know if y'all can see this, but the blue line is where Assyria starts at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. The red line is the Assyrian Empire by the time the book of Isaiah ends. And you guys can pass this around again if you want to, if anybody wants to look at that, or maybe make similar markings on their own paper. If you don't have two colored pens, first of all, you're underprepared. And secondly, you don't want to know how many pens I have in my backpack. It's just really obscene. You can do like maybe a dotted line for where Assyria is at the start of the book, and then maybe a solid line or a different sort of dotted line to show where they are at the end, if you want to copy that down. Assyria goes through this enormous period of rapid expansion. And as they do, God is using them to punish certain nations who have been rebellious towards God. Specifically in this case, and I think he's probably using Assyria to judge other nations as well, who maybe aren't necessarily mentioned in the text that we're looking at. I think anytime God does something, especially on a huge national or worldwide scale like this, God is doing much more than what it seems readily apparent that he's doing to us. I think God in his purposes probably has an infinite number of things which he's accomplishing. But he's using Assyria's push, Assyria's impulse towards world empire and world domination to punish certain nations who have been rebellious towards God, specifically in this case, Syria and Israel. Now, additionally, by rejecting God's help, rejecting God's sign, rejecting God's deliverance, and turning to Assyria for aid, Judah has now brought upon themselves the judgment of God, and that's going to come in the form of Judah is trying to make an alliance with Assyria, but Assyria is going to turn on Judah and now become God's instrument of judgment against Judah. And this is what's described. This is the last bit of the reading we did last week. I'll just read it again for context sake, because we're not really, it's not like we read one passage last week and then we're reading another passage this week. It's all the same passage. It's just too big for us to do in a single week. So let me just read. This is earlier back in chapter 10, starting in verse 5. God says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him." This is talking about Israel right now, not Judah. This is the northern kingdom. "And against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So that's God's reality. That's the first reality, or the first perspective, the true perspective on what's happening. But the second perspective is the false perspective, and this is the Assyrian perspective in verse 7. "He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" This is just talking about all these major cities which Tiglath-Pileser and his successors are going to conquer during this series of expansion. "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" So that's the king of Assyria, in this case Tiglath-Pileser III's. I'm going to say that name as many times as I possibly can in this series because it's so fun. His successor is like Sargon II or III or something, and Sargon is a cool name, but it's not Tiglath-Pileser. So that's the false perspective of what's happening. So the king of Assyria, and a lot of times I'm going to refer to Assyria as an individual and probably as a he, because that's what Isaiah does in the text, so I think it works pretty well. And actually this idea of personifying a nation as the ruler of the nation, so you refer to the king. A good example is in Shakespeare's Henry V. There's this nice long discussion right at the very end of the play between Henry V of England and the King of France. And they refer to each other as my brother England, my brother France. And they're really talking about the other monarch. But so this is a pretty common rhetorical device. And I'm just going to stick with it, and you guys should be able to follow along. So Assyria, then, is the rod of God's anger. Assyria doesn't know it, but he's being used against the nations of the world to bring justice and judgment. But he doesn't know that. He thinks that he's doing this all himself, right? And so God has plans for Assyria too, though, and that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. He's got plans for Assyria as well, and they're plans which I think should really give us pause to stop, consider the ways that God works in the world, the ways that God works through nations, and the way that he uses the deeds of wicked men to accomplish his designs. And that's going to be the focus of today's lesson. I thought about trying to title it something like "Why do bad people do bad things to other bad people?" But it was just too much of a mouthful. So I've got about four readings this morning. I'm going to get you guys to help as always. So the first reading is going to be chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. Nice little five verse chunk there. Eric, all right. Eric got the short one. I'm kidding. The next one is going to be chapter 10, verses 17 through 23. Daniel? All right. And then chapter 10, 24 to 27. 24 to 27. Hope, did I just see you raise your hand back there? Yeah, I didn't. Yeah. Okay, Natalie. And then the final reading is going to be chapter 10, verses 28 through 34. Grace? All right. Eric, go and start us out.
Isaiah 10. "Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened up his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness among Babylon's, and under his glory, he will kindle like a burning, like the burning of a fire.
Okay. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy work a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars one day. The glory of his forests and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can cut them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. The Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people, who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of many at the rock before him. As his rod is on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing of oil.
He has come to Ahab. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage, and they have crossed over the pass. At Eba, they lodge for the night. At Ramah troubles. Megiddo Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Shalom. Give attention, O Lisha. O Corn, Hanathah. Manmanar is in flight, and the inhabitants have given flee for safety. This is the very day that he shall halt at Nod. He shall shake his fist at the mount of the daughter, of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will block the bows with terrifying power. The great and high will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one.
Okay. So, thank you all for reading. We've got four quick points this morning, and we'll just get through them here. First, in verses 12 to 15, we see that wicked nations are tools in God's hands. What do we read about Assyria? What does it say about the king of Assyria? It says, when the Lord has finished all his work with Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. And it goes on. So Assyria, and specifically here, the king of Assyria, right? But Assyria is lifting himself up in pride. And this does this remind you, any of you, of maybe another biblical king? You want to bring to mind? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. A little bit over a century later, it's about 150 years later or so, Nebuchadnezzar is going to, from his palace in Babylon one day, where, of course, he's got the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and Babylon has for a long time, even during the time of the rise of Assyria, Babylon is really kind of the cultural center of the Eastern world. It's some of Cyrus the Great's chroniclers talking about Babylon say that in Babylon they were fascinated by ancient history, which, think about that for a moment. Just think about it. In Babylon they were fascinated by ancient history. They had the world's first museums in Babylon. They had relics from you know, ancient empires, the Sumerians and the Akkadians, who had long predated even the events of that we're reading about right now. And they were really fascinated by this stuff, really interested in this stuff. And so Babylon's like this huge cultural center, and Nebuchadnezzar is kind of the main king, the most important king of what historians call the Neo-Chaldean Empire. So he rises up and basically throws off the yoke of Assyria, defeats Assyria, destroys Nineveh, and conquers the majority of that part of the world. And he's a really, really successful king. And one day Nebuchadnezzar is in his palace, right? And he looks out and he says, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And God does some really interesting things to, we won't talk about them this morning, but you can read about them in the book of Daniel, and chances are you already know them. God does some really interesting things to take Nebuchadnezzar down a peg. I think Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most interesting characters, certainly one of the most interesting pagan characters in the Old Testament. But yeah, this reminds me just a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar, right? So we've got Assyria here, lifting himself up in pride, looking at his accomplishments, looking at his conquests, looking at his empire, and taking credit for it. What is he? And he starts making some comparisons to himself. What are the comparisons he makes for about himself? What are the metaphors? What are the poetic metaphors we get here in verses 12 to 15? What do you guys see? Yeah, this one is really interesting to me. He says, my hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. Now, I realize you guys are tired of my chicken anecdotes, but we have chickens. And we have hens that occasionally get very broody and want to just sort of like sit on the eggs. And guard them and protect them because they're under the sad, delusional, mistaken impression that these eggs will hatch someday into little baby chickens. So when you come to take the eggs, you're taking their food. Or not their food, sorry. You can feed eggs to chickens, they'll eat them. But which is weird, but it's actually a really good source of protein for your chickens. Anyway, but you can nature. Yeah. But yeah, they think you're taking their babies, their children, and like they have these very strong, you know, mother hen instincts, and that's not a metaphor, that literally they're mother hens, right? And so so yesterday I went out to do some things with the chicken coop, and as I was out there doing things with the chicken coop, I opened the side of the coop door, and there was a hen sitting on several of the eggs recently. You always know when they laid an egg. If you're outside, you can hear them announce it. A very loud yeah, you know when they laid an egg. And so several of the hens had gone into the coop to do their laying for the day, and nature. And they'd gone into the coop to do their laying for the day, and this hen had taken it upon herself to now sit upon all of the eggs that were in the coop and guard them and protect them from strange bipedal interloping strangers. And so when I came over and I opened the coop door, she suddenly flapped up her feathers to about twice her size and began clucking menacingly. Now, I am not afraid of chickens. This wasn't a problem for me. But I can imagine if I was maybe, you know, a slightly smaller predator, that this would have been a very daunting sight. I mean, she's a pretty big hen, probably weighs 8 or 10 pounds. And she's a huge bird. And you're fluffing up her feathers to twice her size and clucking angrily. And so what Assyria is saying, the metaphor here is that he's gone and I don't think we have anybody here who's ever been birds nesting, but this used to be a really common pastime for like boys, is that you would climb trees and you would look for unguarded nests and you would steal the eggs and you'd cook them or eat them or poke a little hole in them and suck them raw. That's a thing. People do that. Things like that. Like, so birds nesting was a pretty common. And in fact, if you read old books, you might read about, you know, somebody's recalling their childhood, and they talk about, oh, they had a lot of fun birds nesting in this particular forest and things like that. That's what birds nesting is. It's going and looking for a nest of unprotected eggs. You want to find a nest of unprotected eggs, obviously, because if you find a nest of protected eggs, then you're going to have a really ticked off whatever it is to deal with. And some birds can be quite aggressive. Chickens, not so much. Chickens are mostly bark and no bite. But like a magpie or a blue jay or a crow, they'll mess you up. Well, not a magpie because they don't keep their own nest. But like blue jays or crows or really anything from that family, they don't care. They're not afraid of anything. And so he says, no one has moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. That's the image that he's getting. In other words, he's saying the wealth of the nations is like a nest of unprotected eggs. And I'm just taking all I want and nobody is stirring a wing or chirping or basically nobody's raising an objection. In other words, there's nothing anyone can do, right? All you nations, you are like unprotected eggs. An egg is probably the most vulnerable, like a small bird in an egg is probably the most vulnerable organism in the universe, right? There's nothing that animal can do for itself because it's in an egg. It doesn't even know what's happening around it, right? So that's the image we're getting. Do you guys see any other poetic metaphors that he's using here? This is really good poetry. This is really vivid imagery, and that's why we're taking time on it. I want to make sure that we're not missing any of these metaphors. One of the interesting things, I thought this is Eric, what translation are you reading?
New King James.
New King James, okay. In the ESV, and this is a more literal translation in this case, I think yours said something. Read, the last bit of verse 13 again, after, like, I remove the boundaries of the people.
Also, I've removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man.
Right, the valiant man. So I think in my translation, and this is a more literal translation to the Hebrew as well, I think. It's been like a week since I looked at it, but I think it is. It says like a bull. Now, that's a fairly common thing in Hebrew poetic metaphor. What is a valiant man like? A valiant man is like a bull, right? Because bulls are not to be trifled with. Bulls are very strong. They're very energetic. They're very dangerous. They're virile, like, you know. So it's pretty easy to see the jump from valiant man to bull. And in fact, most cultures have some equivalent, like, standard sort of stand-in metaphor for a valiant man or a warrior or sometimes a nobleman. They'll sort of pick an animal. In Old English, the one was always bear. You would have it's not a huge jump to go from a bear to a warrior. And so since most famous warriors tended to be noble, usually because if you're famous, it's either because you started out as a noble or because you were good enough at killing all of the other people that you eventually became a nobleman, and therefore you're famous. And so there's in Old English poetry, you have metaphors that go from, it goes from being bear to meaning warrior to, depending on the time period, towards the end of the Old English period, bear starts meaning nobleman. So you could say, you know, the two bears of so-and-so would just mean like the two princes of this country, right? And so things like that. So this idea of comparing himself to a bull, it's a metaphor, really means just a strong warrior, a strong nobleman. Sometimes I wonder if the wheel is turning, but the hamster is dead. All right. Anyway, moving right along. And so he comes up with all of these ways to refer to himself. He's a bull. He's like, you know, gathering nests, eggs from unprotected nests. He says he's removed the boundaries of the people, which is, I really think, the spirit of Babel, right, that we talked about at the beginning of the class. In all of these things, he does not realize that he is only a tool in God's hand. And so God uses some metaphors to refer to Assyria that are much less flattering than the ones that Assyria used to refer to himself, right? He says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? So he's basically saying Assyria is a tool in my hand. He's a rod. He's a staff. He's a saw. He's an axe. But he's not the wielder, right? And what's a tool by itself? Like, without somebody to wield it, it's nothing. You can, I have an axe in my shop. And I've used it to cut down a number of trees and branches and chop up wood and things like that. But using that axe, the axe will just sit there and just sit harmlessly in a corner, and not do anything. In fact, if I don't do anything with it, it will eventually rust and decay, right? You know, entropy will eventually take over. A tool by itself without a wielder is nothing. It's inert. It's neutral. And that's what God is saying about Assyria. And I think we don't have time to do this morning, but I think there's a really interesting passage in Romans. You can probably think of which one I'm thinking of, which would be very fun to compare and contrast to this. So I'll leave that to you to do maybe yourselves. Maybe it's more flattering, but I don't really know, metaphor about, you know, should the, you know, the clay and the potter cry out or shall the clay cry out against the potter and say, you're making me wrong? It's a similar kind of a thing, and I think there's some interesting parallels. So maybe look at that in your devotional time this next week. So the second point is that, the first one we have is that wicked nations are only tools in God's hands. But the second point is that wicked nations will experience God's judgment. And I think this sort of presents an interesting problem, which I want to talk about this morning. And this is verses 16 through 19. He says, therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. It will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Which is, I really like that last metaphor. Like, if you've ever been in like a forest, like a proper forest, try counting the trees. Like, you know, you can't, right? Like, by the time you think you've counted them, you will have lost track of which ones you did and didn't count. Like, it would just be a ridiculous undertaking to attempt to count trees. But he's saying there's going to be so little of the king of Assyria left by the time God is done judging him, their child, it's going to be like a blazing fire just wiped out a forest, and the few trees that are left standing are so few that children could count them and write the number down. You know, a child could count them and write the number down. So Assyria is going to experience God's judgment. God will send a wasting sickness, it says, among the stout warriors of Assyria. And by the way, this is exactly what God does. It'll be later on in Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to see this, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But God, that's how God drives off the Assyrian army. He sends an angel down among the Assyrians, and the angel kills a huge number of them in one night. Now, whether he kills them with a disease or whether he just strikes them down, I don't know. I'll leave that up to death angels. It's not really my area of expertise. But in any case, this is what God does. God wipes out the Assyrian army as they are camped around, besieging the city of Jerusalem. Now, I think we should notice throughout Isaiah so far that we've gotten this repeated imagery of the things that we are proud of or the things that we worship, the idols that we make. All of these things, all of our wickedness, is like kindling which is consumed by the flame. And if you can just think over some of the passages that we've already read in this class, this is imagery which Isaiah uses over and over again, that all these things that you try to set up, that you try to glory in rather than in God, all of these things are going to be burned up like flame. And that's the metaphor we get here again. Now, I want to take a little time this morning just to make a comparison with the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a short little book. It's only three chapters. You know, so we could get through that in like 6 weeks, I think. It's a short little book. It's only three chapters. But it's a book that's all about the question, why does God use wicked nations and wicked rulers to judge his chosen people? And the answer in the end of the book is one which I think would probably not sit well at all with a modern audience, but it is really crucial to understanding the way God is working with Israel and Judah, and I think it might even be crucial to understanding how he is still working today. So the context of Habakkuk is, we're not going to read the whole book or anything like that, but the context of it is it's about a century later, and God has told the prophet Habakkuk, actually Habakkuk comes to God and he complains, and he says, hey God, why are all these people in your, you know, why is everyone in Judah, you know, this is after, he refers to it as Israel, but this is after the northern kingdom of Israel has already been carried away into captivity, so it's really just Judah at this point. And he says, why is everyone in Judah, you know, suffering? Why is everyone, or getting away with bad things? Like, why is everyone in Judah just like sinning right and left, and it seems like you don't care, and it seems like you're not judging? And God says, oh, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, to completely destroy Judah and carry it off into captivity as punishment for their sins. And Habakkuk says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Have you met the Chaldeans? They're not good people. He says, are you not from everlasting? my Lord God, O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So he's saying, yeah, we're bad, but we're not as bad as the Chaldeans. How could you send the Chaldeans to swallow up men more righteous than them? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and he's glad. He's talking about the king of Babylon. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So he's talking about the idolatry of the people of Babylon. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so once God has told Habakkuk just how he's going to judge Judah, Habakkuk says, well, that doesn't really seem just, God. The Babylonians are really bad. Like, we're bad, but they're worse. And you're too pure to look upon evil, so how could you be doing this to us? And then he says, I'm gonna set myself to watch and see how God is going to answer my complaint. And I do like it that God answers our complaints. There's a fair amount of complaining to God in Scripture. And most of it always gets the same answer. But it's always very charitably done, let's just say. God doesn't have to answer complaints. And so I think it's neat that he does. And there's a fair amount of it going on in the book of Job. And it's here in Habakkuk as well. David also does it a fair amount. David complains to the Lord a fair amount. It's a lot of Psalms that are actually really complaining psalms, and I think that's okay, right? The psalms are they're models for us of how we can relate to God throughout our various emotional, spiritual states, like where we're at. And so God does answer him. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but God makes it clear to Habakkuk that he is working his purposes in the world, and that although he's using the Chaldeans, he's using Babylon to judge Judah, Babylon too is going to be punished for their oppression of the people of God. And I think that this is one of the things that we're supposed to learn from this, and we can see this also here in Isaiah with the way that God is using Assyria but also judging Assyria, is that maybe our picture, the mental image that we form of God's sovereignty over the nations, is maybe not always entirely correct. I think sometimes we are inclined to imagine God's sovereignty as maybe like a puppet master pulling the strings of a puppet, you know? And I think that is, I think that's a bad mental image. You think about this. If God in his sovereignty was manipulating the king of Assyria like a puppet to just go and do all these evil things, but then turning around and judging Assyria or judging Babylon, God can't really justly judge Assyria and Babylon for just doing his bidding, right? So I think there's something more going on. I think that's only half of the picture, and I think this gets really difficult, because anytime you're talking about the sovereignty of God, it's hard, because God doesn't exist within time, and he doesn't experience events in a linear fashion like we do, and it gets really tricky. But if anytime you take time out of the equation, you also destroy the idea of free will, which is taught in Scripture, and it's really confusing. But I think we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, man's will, man's free will, is a created thing. It's something we've been given, right? It's a created thing, as we are created things. It is as limited as we are. Like, we talk about free will, but really, when we're talking about free will, what we're actually talking is that we have freedom between a few choices. Like, we can't do anything we want to. I can't just will myself tomorrow to be, like a superhero or something. Right, I can't just will myself tomorrow to be fabulously wealthy and have a bunch of cool bat-themed vehicles. Like, no matter how much I might personally want that, I can't just will that for myself. So I don't have free will in that sense. What I have, the sense that I have free will in, is that everyone else around me is also making choices. Their choices limit my choices, and then within the limitation of those choices, I have some choices to make, which are going to affect other people's choices. So even if you really believe in free will, you don't actually believe in free will. You believe in you can choose between these things, but then those actions have repercussions upon other people, and it's really complex, and everything is interconnected. But free will is a created thing. It is limited within the scope of time. It is limited within the scope of our existence and our experience, right? God's sovereignty is not a created thing, okay? So when we're talking about God's sovereignty and man's free will, we're not talking about two equal and opposite forces which are somehow like interlocked, right? God's sovereignty is not a created thing. God's sovereignty exists as part of God's nature, which means that it exists outside of time. It means that it exists outside of creation. It means that it is of a higher order than man and time and man's free will. So, and I think we need to stop thinking about it like a puppet master controlling, you know, a puppet on strings, and thinking more about it almost as creation and man's free will and life inside of time as a sphere within a larger sphere that is the perfect will and sovereignty of God. God's will is such a greater thing, it's of such a higher order, that he can see that it's carried out without violating the free will which he has given to mankind. But it's also of so much higher an order that man's free will cannot ultimately thwart God's sovereign purposes. And so God has a will that he is carrying out in the nations. This does not mean that what Assyria is doing is not entirely voluntary and entirely on their shoulders, right? And it's, again, it's that outside of time, inside of time thing. And I don't have a really cool like metaphor that's going to just perfectly explain it. But I think that's what's going on here, because we see Assyria sinfully seeking to conquer and destroy in the pride of his heart. And that is a sinful urge, right? But that even in the sinful urges of his heart, this is going to accomplish the will of God for the people of Judah. But because God is a just God, he is also going to judge Assyria for their own sinfulness and their own pride. And this, too, is going to accomplish the will of God. God is a just God. He must judge sin by his very nature. And so that takes us to point number three, which is that the judgment for God's people is temporary. We're so running out of time, so I'm going to try to pick up pace here a little bit. Why must judgment come at the hand of the Assyrians? This is a question for you. Why shouldn't God use somebody else from Judah or somebody else to judge Judah? I mean, he totally could, but there's a reason given here that he's using Assyria. What is it? Any ideas? I'm going to just stand here and let you guys be awkwardly silent until somebody answers.
Can you ask the question again?
Sure. Why is God using Assyria to judge Judah and not some other nation?
Because Assyria is already involved.
Assyria is already involved. You're on the right track there, but more specifically, what? How are they involved?
They were in somewhat of an alliance with.
Right. So let's follow that thread. Okay. So Judah is in an alliance with Assyria, mm-hmm. And the thing which they're being judged for is their alliance with Assyria. So why would God be using Assyria to judge them?
Because it'll be more of a
spectrum. Well, I think you're really, really close there. Look at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, that's Assyria, but we'll lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So they're leaning on Assyria right now, and what they're going to find out is that Assyria is a really bad person to lean on. Assyria is going to turn around and, as you said, slap them in the face. And when they do, they're going to realize, oh, you know what? Maybe Assyria wasn't so trustworthy. Maybe we should trust in God. Like, I think it's really specific. It's really intentional that God is using Assyria to judge them and not some other nation.
So Assyria, having the alliance, makes it look like they're really on their side, but they have that free will.
Right.
They have turned, like the bad guy always does, but
sure.
God, being sovereign, does not turn, stays the constant, and continues to deliver.
Uses
Assyria and their turning will to do it.
Yeah, because, you're right. Okay. Because earlier in verse 10, what does Assyria say? He's just conquered Samaria and Damascus and all these other cities, and then he turns and he says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? In other words, he's saying, hey, as long as I'm in the area, you know, I don't really think I need Jerusalem as an ally all that much. I can just pop on over and destroy it. And that's what he's going to try to do during the reign of Hezekiah. And we'll talk about that more, you know, in like a couple of weeks when we get to Isaiah 37. So God's judgment for his people is temporary. Judgment must come at the hands of the Assyrians because it's the Assyrians that Judah is leaning on. So when Assyria betrays them, Judah's going to learn to lean instead on God. Since Judah is really very literally being led into idolatry by Assyria, the most effective way to deal with this is for Assyria itself to turn on Jerusalem. It's not only going to turn Judah away from Assyria, but it's going to turn Judah away from her idols, right? But judgment doesn't last forever, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, I think it's really important to point out here that for most of the people in Isaiah's hearing, the deliverance that Isaiah is talking about will not come in their own lifetimes, right? He says, quote, "This is a very little while before Assyria is judged." But the judgment of Assyria is not going to happen until Isaiah chapter 37. It's a whole generation later. There are a lot of people who are hearing Isaiah's prophecies now that are not going to live to see them fulfilled. And that's why Isaiah is writing them down in a book, right? In this sense, it's a very, in the vast scheme, you know, a single generation, I think, in the vast scheme of God's plan of salvation is a very little while. But for many of Isaiah's hearers, this is something they're going to have to be patient for. Now, we're reminded in verse 26 and 27. Okay, we're actually doing better than I thought on time because I read my watch wrong. All right, we got this. We're reminded in verses 26 and 27 of two past deliverances of the people of Israel. What are they? Verses 26 and 27. Slaughter of Midian. And that was by... Who defeats Midian in a really spectacular and dramatic way? Gideon, right. And then what's the other one? Egypt. Drowning in the Red Sea, right? What are these... So, what do these two stories have in common? Why is Isaiah picking them? I want to really make sure we're thinking about this. Yeah. You know, the whole point of the whole story of Gideon, we talked about kind of the fairy tale structure of the Gideon story, and you have like three different things that Gideon's doing to make his army smaller, because that's how you win wars. And Gideon is like, God, are you sure about this? And God's like, no, just obey me, and it's going to be all right. And Gideon finally shrinks his army down to about 300 men. And he goes off and he has this completely miraculous victory over Midian. But Gideon's force is so small that there's no way he could have accomplished the victory if God had not been out of sight. So there's no question about whether or not God was responsible for the victory or was Gideon just a really good military leader, right? And then you've got the you know, Moses parting the Red Sea, which is a pretty obvious one, right? Like, that's clearly a miraculous thing. Moses parts the Red Sea. And Yul Brynner and the rest of his army ride in on chariots into the middle. Sorry, it was Pharaoh. Pharaoh and the rest of his army ride in on chariots into the midst of the Red Sea. And God pulls the sea down around them and drowns the entire Egyptian army, right? And they're both cases that where the nation of Israel can't take credit for it. The deliverance was wholly from God, and likewise, the victory of Assyria is going to be nothing short of a miracle. That's what Isaiah is trying to tell us. Now, I want you to do something real quick, and that is flip forward right now. Just put your finger in your Bible or a bookmark or whatever. Flip forward in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 37, and in the margin of your Bible, somewhere towards the end of chapter 37, I want you to pencil into the margin of your Bible. In fact, I don't have a pencil. Maybe I have a pencil? Nope. Okay. I have a lot of colored pens, but no pencils. So pencil in, and I'll make sure I do this as well. Towards the end of chapter 37, just pencil in the reference Isaiah 10, 20 to 27. Because when we get to chapter 37 in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back and talk about this. This is in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah is prophesying the manner in which the Assyrian army is going to be defeated, that it's going to be a defeat that no man can take credit for. Thank you. It's going to be a defeat that no man can take credit for. But this is happening a generation or two later than the prophecy that Isaiah is making. Like, this is a long time in the future. This is towards really getting really close to the end of Isaiah's ministry. A lot of the people who are hearing the original prophecy aren't going to be alive to see it fulfilled. And all I'm going to say about this, this might not be all I say about it, but is that if a generation or two is a very little while, I think we should probably not become as impatient as we often do about a four-year electoral cycle. God is setting up the deliverance of his people from Assyria, and it's going to take like 40 or 50 years before it happens, right? But it's still there for them to hold on to as a promise. Now, the final thing that we get is just it's a poetic reiteration of the promise of deliverance. For time's sake, I'm not going to read it all, but this is verses 28 through 32 or 34. And basically what we get is the 28 through 32 gives us the kind of this poetic image, and we get a bunch of different locations, right? And basically what this is this is giving us, and we could trace these out on a map if we had time, and it would be basically seeing the geographic progression of the Empire of Assyria as it's getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And we're kind of encouraged to think about this like an onslaught, like almost like a wave that is coming right up to the mountain of Zion, coming right up to Jerusalem. It's eventually going to break upon Jerusalem. And then in verse 33 and 34, we see the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one, coming in power to hew down the Assyrians like a woodman hews down trees with an axe, which I think is really interesting because this would not be the first axe metaphor we've gotten in this chapter, right? And what this does, so this is a prophecy of immediate deliverance. And that chapter break there between chapter 10 and chapter 11 is obviously not there when Isaiah is actually writing this, because this prophecy of immediate deliverance, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And it goes right from there, still in botanical metaphors, still talking about the deliverance of the people of God, but he shifts from the immediate proximate deliverance from Assyria to the eventual redemption of Israel by the Messiah, and he goes on to talk about there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And it gets into this beautiful prophecy of the Messiah that goes from 11:1 to 12:6, which is going to be our text for next lesson. All right? So, thinking about some application for all of this, I think, first of all, that reading about the work and the sovereignty of God, really meditating on this, really contemplating this, really asking these difficult questions, why, if God is using Assyria, is he also judging Assyria, right? Like, that's kind of the hard question that we tried to answer this morning. And I'm not saying there's an easy answer to that, and I don't think there should be an easy answer to that. I think we should puzzle it over. I think we should think about it. I think we should really wrestle with these things. But reading about the work of God and the sovereignty of God and really meditating and contemplating on these things should give us, I think, a sense of peace, right? Nearly all of the sources of anxiety in our world today are things which come quickly, and then we move on to the next crisis, right? We get stock market fluctuations, we get social upheaval, we get electoral cycles. All of these things are things which, in Isaiah's words, endure only for a little while. And in that very little while, it may seem like everything is going wrong, it may seem like the bad guys are getting away with everything, but there's coming a day, Habakkuk says, when the scales will be balanced, when the Spirit of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's what we're going to talk about next week when we get to the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and just the richness for all the prophecies that it's full of, for all the rich poetry it's full of, for all the constant reminders that the trials and tribulations, which seem like they're such a big deal to our generation or a big deal to our decade or a big deal to our electoral cycle, that all of these things endure but for a very little while. But that a day is coming when all wrongs will be set to right, when justice and mercy will flow forth, cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. My prayer this morning, Lord, is even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.